Well, it is certainly my privilege this morning to open the word for our church family. It, as John said last week, it is a little odd to look out on pews with only six of us here. It's even odder if I thought we were just doing audio. That would be strange to me, so I made a little more comfortability by putting us on Facebook Live. If you want to go over to the Facebook page and you want to watch me, it'll be one shot of me the whole time, and you want to listen that way, you're more than welcome to. If you want to just do audio, that's great also. But it is an odd time that we have where we're not actually gathered together, but we are gathered sort of around technology, which of course we're thankful for. The Lord has given us, and thankful we're able to do that. We will be able to gather once again. I do want to talk about the resurrection again. The resurrection is not where the New Testament stops. And so I want to consider then for us then how the resurrection then affects us, where the results came from, how it changes us. Because particularly in the Gospel of John, which we've been in a little bit here, or quite a bit with Steve when he's been showing us through the signs, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. We see the greatest sign, of course, in his resurrection. But the resurrection is not the end. It's the greatest, but it's not the end. And so I want to consider still in John again what we have as we consider what the resurrection actually does to us. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you have your Bibles with us, whether or not you're still in your pajamas at home, or your hair is still frazzled, or you actually got dressed up for all this, doesn't matter. Grab your Bibles. You want to be able to look at them. We want to be able to be good Bereans who always are looking into our Bibles as the Word is being taught. Because you see, the resurrection is a historical event. It's a real event. You know, many people don't believe this is actually the case. Many people believe that the person of Jesus, as described on the pages of the Bible, never actually existed. The Bible itself is just a story of ancient religions that has really no meaning or help for us today. Maybe it has a couple moral things, but not in reality. The problem with this is that anyone who actually does an honest study and research into the historicity of the Bible, into the person of Jesus and its claims, they come out as a believer. Let me give you one example, probably the most famous that we know of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an award-winning investigative journalist of the Chicago Tribune, and he was happy to dismiss any talk of God or of Jesus. However, his wife became a Christian. And so Lee Strobel sought to dismantle her faith by showing her the evidence that whatever the Bible claims to say about Jesus is simply false. After speaking with a fellow journalist at the Tribune who happened to be a Christian, Strobel discovered that if he could prove that the resurrection of Jesus never happened, then he would have enough evidence to completely demolish Christianity and get his wife back. The reason Strobel went after this was because of the claim in 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at a little bit last week. Paul there says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain also. He goes on to say that we would be found as false witnesses of God. We've testified against God, that he raised Christ from the dead when he didn't actually do that. In other words, without the historical event of Jesus' resurrection, preaching Christ is a senseless faith. It's useless. All witnesses of his resurrection then are liars. No one is redeemed from their sins. All past believers have gone into hell, and everyone who claims to be a Christian is to be most pitied. So, with this in mind, Strobel spent the next 2 years of his life doing research on the resurrection of Jesus. Strobel admits that he went into this with massive doubt, with a preconceived conclusion that the resurrection was one big hoax. Strobel was not looking to actually prove the resurrection was correct. But he had to have evidence. So he got really detailed. From his book, The Case of Christ, he said this: "In the quest for the truth, I used my experience as legal affairs journalist to look at numerous categories of proof. Eyewitness evidence, documentary evidence, collaborating evidence, rebuttal evidence, scientific evidence, psychological evidence, circumstantial evidence, and yes, even fingerprint evidence. All the while asking, is there any credible evidence to back up the resurrection of Christ?" Well, after 2 years, his conclusion, and I hate to spoil the book for you, because if you've never read The Case of Christ or seen the movie, you need to. But here's where he came down after 2 years later. "By November 8th, 1981, my legend thesis, to which I had doggedly clung to for so many years, had been thoroughly dismantled. What's more, my journalistic skepticism toward the supernatural had melted in light of the breathtaking historical evidence that the resurrection of Jesus was real. In fact, my mind could not conjure up a single explanation that fit the evidence of history nearly as well as the conclusion that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the only Son of God. The atheism that I had embraced for so long buckled under the weight of historical truth. It was a stunning and radical outcome, certainly not what I had anticipated when I embarked on this investigative process, but it was, in my opinion, a decision compelled by the facts." Strobel then went on to go back to the scriptures and to God, who opened his eyes to believe by faith what the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was changed because of the resurrection. That's exactly what the resurrection does. It changes people, because resurrection is the beginning of something new. And we see this newness, actually, if you look right at the beginning of this text we have before us, we see the newness in the very beginning of this chapter, of John chapter 20. It says, "Now on the first day of the week," and you have to stop there. We have to be careful not to just read over details we get in the Bible like this. We need to remember to come to the Bible every time with fresh eyes, no matter how familiar we are with the story. You have to ask yourself, why does John mention the first day of the week? It's strange, because what we're looking for is the third day. Remember, Jesus said he would rise on the third day. And yet, John says the first day. And maybe what's more interesting is if you go back and look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do the exact same thing. Jesus would rise on the third day, and yet when the third day comes, they mention that it's the first day. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why would he do this? And I think there maybe could be some other reasons, but I think the simplest reason is what I've already mentioned. John desires to present the resurrection of Jesus as something new. Something has changed. What is that? Well, Romans 4:25 tells us, "He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised for our justification." There it is. For the first time, a sinner could be justified before God. This is the good news of the gospel. We stood condemned before God. We now are declared innocent of evil, set free from the penalty of sin, given eternal life. Why? How? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In his death, he finished the infinite price for our sins in his body. And in his resurrection, we have new life in him. His resurrection declares that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus' resurrection proved once and for all that all who trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, they've been justified. They stand before God as innocent, because Jesus has taken their place. Jesus has paid in full their price, and now they're clean before God. This is realized justification that just wasn't possible before Jesus. Yes, saints of old in the Old Testament were justified by faith in God's future promises, but it's not until Jesus died and rose again that justification was actually made possible. Because saints of old and saints of new are saved because of Jesus. So here's the newness. This is the newness of John's point. We have a righteous standing before God that is fully realized and possible. There are lots of other aspects that are new. The Holy Spirit can now indwell Christians because they're new creatures. Jesus is now head of the church. Believers can actually walk in full obedience because they don't have to worry about their standing with God. Believers are not bound to the Old Testament law in any regard. A lot of other changes. But John's point is there's a whole lot of newness, a whole lot of change happening because of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in this narrative. Now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, there's a lot of change that happens, particularly to two people. And that is John, the disciple, and Mary Magdalene. There's going to be some change that happens with these two individuals. And it's a change that happens in all of us because of the resurrection, if we would believe in him. Let me begin by showing you here at the very beginning. First, we see that the resurrection changes fear into faith. The resurrection of Jesus turns fear into faith. Steve already read the first nine verses, or excuse me, Stephen read the first nine verses. So let me just sort of recount the story for you and then bring out this point. We know from the other Gospels that various women came to the tomb that morning. Now, John only mentions Mary and that she arrived while it was dark, so before sunrise. This means Mary was the very first one to get to Jesus' tomb. And what she finds is very shocking. The stone is already rolled away. And of course, she fears the worst. Maybe a grave robber took it, the body. Maybe Rome took the body. Either way, we have a moment of fear. And so she runs to Peter and John to relay the news that Jesus' body was gone. And they too reacted in fear. They run also. They immediately get up to see what happened. Maybe Mary missed something. Maybe there's a joke happening. Maybe something terrible was actually afoot. Either way, they ran back to the tomb. John, who is apparently the sprinter of the two, got there first, but he did not go in. John merely stooped to see the linen wrappings were still there, the wrappings that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped the body in. Now, when Peter arrived, Peter like bursts into the tomb. This sounds like Peter. Probably ready to maybe get into a fight with whoever is there. Peter also saw the linen wrappings that were around Jesus' body, and he saw that there was a separate face cloth rolled up by itself. It wasn't until this point that John then enters also, and something amazing happens. Belief. We see that in verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and look what it says. He saw and believed. What did John believe? Well, I think it's pretty simple. He believed in the resurrection. John was the first in all the world to believe that Christ was alive again. What a privilege. Secondly, why did John believe? He already looked in once. Why did coming in and seeing cause the belief? It's because of the word he saw. He saw the same thing that Peter saw, but this is important, how he saw. You see, when John arrived at the tomb, John stooped into the tomb and saw the linen wrappings. In Greek here, the word is in verse 5, is blepo. It means just sort of look at something, kind of give a passing glance. We get the word bleep from this. It's very quick look. Peter then came into the tomb and saw the same, but this Greek word is thereo, meaning to carefully look at. Here's where we get our word, our English word theory from. It's sort of a viewing something to come up with an explanation. Peter was looking at this to try to figure out maybe possibly what could have happened. But then in verse 8, John enters the tomb, saw the linen and the face cloth, and that seeing is the Greek word arao, which means to see with understanding. Here John got it. A miracle had happened. And that miracle was Jesus is alive. How did Jesus get that? Well, if you remember, in burial practices of the Jews, the dead were wrapped in linen swaddling cloths containing dry spices. They were placed on their backs without coffins in tombs. And there, the wrapping for the body and another wrapping for the head and the face. What John saw that made him believe was that everything was still in perfect condition. As if Jesus' body was still wrapped up, but there was no body. You see, if grave robbers would have been there, they would not have taken time to keep everything in perfect condition. They would have ripped the clothes in a hurry, scattering the cloths, and then running out. Plus, grave robbers would have probably left the cloths on if they were stealing the body, because it's easier to transport. So this couldn't have been a robbery, but rather a miracle. Jesus' final miracle in the Gospel of John that proves that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus turned water into wine. He healed a sick boy. He made the paralyzed man walk again. He fed 5,000 people with 5 biscuits and 2 fish. He caused the blind man to see. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And now the greatest of all miracles, Jesus raises from the dead. And this tomb is undisturbed. And these linen cloths are just lying there undisturbed. And for John, this was transforming faith. John now knew that Jesus truly had accomplished what the Father had sent him out to do, to live, to die, to rise again for sinners. And now hope reigns because Christ has been raised. And all those who are in him by faith have been raised to life as well. Now you may be asking yourself, wait a minute, there's verse 9 still. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." That sounds like a weird contradiction to put right after verse 8. Didn't he believe in verse 8? Why this? Well, this verse is, I think, meant to be an encouragement for us. Listen, there's no requirement of full comprehension and understanding all the implications of saving faith to be saved. True faith simply sees the undeniable facts about who Jesus is, what he has done on my behalf as a sinner, and believes. That is, trust fully in the reality that Jesus died for my sins and was raised again for my justification. It's not, you have to know everything in order to be saved. We don't have to know everything about what the scriptures say concerning all of who God is and all of his works. And all the implications then, even of this event. The belief is seeing with the eyes of faith the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection and then trusting in his finished work. Just one other thing, sort of a related app, I guess. Don't make the gospel more difficult than it needs to be in your own life and in evangelism. Stick to the simple facts of who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, what he did, and how sinners can respond in repentance and faith. I think we make it harder for people to believe when we think there are other sort of intellectual hoops that people need to jump through. The gospel is a simple message. It's hard to believe because of our hard hearts, but it's a simple message nevertheless. Stick to it. Jesus died and rose again so that we could be saved. Stick to that. That's the gospel. That's the power and the wisdom of God to bring people salvation. And do note well that if a person truly is saved, then the information about the scriptures and the implications of their salvation and the resurrection of Jesus will come in time as the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So Jesus' resurrection turns fear into faith. We also see, secondly, that Jesus' resurrection changes our forlornness into felicity. Our forlornness into felicity. You may be unfamiliar with these words. Forlorn simply means to be sad, to have a hopelessness. Felicity means to have extreme happiness. I guess I could use smaller words and say Jesus' resurrection turns sorrow into joy, but it's more fun to use these words we don't use very often. We see that here in verse 10 through 13. Let me read it for you again, where Jesus turns a forlornness into extreme happiness. So the disciples went away to their homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Stop there for a moment. Here is Mary, who apparently arrived after Peter and John had left again, and she was filled with sadness. Weeping. The word here actually means uncontrollable crying. Forlornness would be a great word. Mary so loved her Lord, but her faith was weak. She surely had heard Jesus speak about himself rising again, but in distress, faith is far from Mary. Just like when we have distress, faith seems very far away. Thankfully, she is not left in this state of sorrow, this state of hopelessness. She gets up, stoops into the tomb. Maybe she missed something, and she sees two angels sitting there. She apparently didn't recognize them as angels because she has a normal conversation with them, which is sort of strange. Most people who see an angel freak out, hit the floor, and feel like they want to die. But she didn't see them as angels for some reason. They ask a simple question, I think more of a rebuke. "Why are you crying? Don't you remember that Jesus would die and rise again? This isn't supposed to be a sad moment." But Mary simply asked where Jesus' body was. She obviously figured Jesus was still dead, and she just wanted to pay her respects. That's why she was there to begin with. And then something amazing happens. Mary suddenly becomes aware of somebody else in the garden. Verse 14. When she had said this, that is to the angels, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." The scene, if it weren't so sad, it would be sort of comedic. Mary, after speaking with the angels, not recognizing who they were, turns around and sees Jesus and doesn't recognize him either. Why not? What? Maybe it's because he looked different than the last time she saw him on the cross. Maybe because she had already made up in her mind that Jesus was dead, so the last person she'd expect to see would be Jesus. Maybe her eyes were just too blurred from the tears. Maybe she didn't even look up at his face. Or maybe, as Jesus did with others, he didn't permit her to recognize him until he chose to reveal himself. Either way, though somewhat funny, here is Jesus coming to her in her sorrow to offer comfort. Comfort. What comfort? The comfort of himself and the truth. Of comfort, the comfort of himself and the truth. You guys, this is very, very important. When we are in the depths of sorrow, these are the two things we need. Comfort from the presence of Christ and comfort from the truth. It's exactly what the psalmist tells us, Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. And then in verse 52, I have remembered your word of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Jeremiah 6, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And listen, you will find rest for your souls. Or maybe in the words of Augustine, our hearts cannot be stilled until they find rest in thee. This is exactly what Jesus does with Mary. Jesus repeats the same question as the angels, but he adds, whom are you seeking? Mary again repeats what she said to the angels, but assumes that this man is the gardener, probably the one who maybe carried away Jesus' body. And it was at this moment that Jesus utters one simple word to Mary. Mary. And in this precious moment, fear and doubt and sorrow and confusion all vanish, and Mary is filled with felicity. She had uncontrollable tears. Now she has uncontrollable joy. And she cries out, Rabboni, which is just a strengthened form of rabbi. It's a title that expresses great honor and supreme reverence. It's very precious. And I love this. I love that John continues to show us that Jesus can cause faith with one word. That's what he's been doing throughout the whole Gospel of John. Fill the water pots, draw it out, and water becomes wine. Go, your son lives, and a dying boy lives. Get up, pick up your pallet, walk, and the paralyzed are healed. Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus lives. And here Jesus simply says, Mary, and boom, faith. This points us back to the truth that Jesus of what Jesus said in John 10. The sheep hear my voice. He calls his sheep and he leads them out. Now she ends up doing what anybody would do if a loved one died and then came back to life. She grabbed him. It probably was not a hug, by the way. That was culturally unacceptable. But probably fell at his feet and sort of clung to his legs. Now this clinging to Jesus prompted Jesus to tell her to stop doing this. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Sort of sounds odd, maybe a little rude. But there's a reason. He says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, Mary, you don't need to hold on to me as if you're going to lose me again or lose me permanently. I'm here with you. I'm alive. And now it's time for joy and sharing the good news that I'm alive. It's not a time for clinging as if I will disappear from you forever. So you see, Jesus knew her motive. She wanted to keep Jesus physically and permanently, but Jesus tells her that he needs to ascend. That's the will of the Father. And his point is simply to say that just because Jesus is not here physically does not mean that he's not with us. Remember, when Jesus was ascending, he told the disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, Jesus is not with us physically, but he is with us as God. And we have to grapple with this reality that he will always be present with those who belong to him, leading us, guiding us, empowering us, comforting us in our sorrows, strengthening us to do the will of God day in and day out. So his presence is what brings joy, especially in our sorrows, in our forlornness. When we are sad and hopeless and weak, Jesus brings felicity. If we truly believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, God, if we understand the resurrection and what it has done, that even though he has left us physically, we can always find joy and rest in the fact that he is alive and that he's working in you and me and in the various circumstances in our lives that will bring about his glory and our good. A third result of Jesus' resurrection is that he turns friends into family. Friends into family. So after Jesus tells Mary to stop clinging to him, he says in verse 17, "Go to my brethren." Stop there. Again, we need to read these familiar stories with some fresh eyes. This detail is really important. Look, there are so many spiritual blessings that are given to us as believers. We're regenerated, converted, chosen, justified, redeemed, transferred from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom, forgiven of sins, given spiritual life, given hope of eternal life, made one with Christ, placed in the body of Christ, that is his church, given the Holy Spirit, given the righteousness of Christ, and on it goes. One of those blessings that Jesus is pointing out here is the adoption of believers to be God's children. This is one of those interesting points, is if you pay attention to John. Up till now, Jesus has only, in the Gospel of John, has only called the disciples his friends or slaves. But now, because of the resurrection, Jesus calls them brothers, family with the same Father. Meaning there's a new relationship that's going on here that was formed because of Jesus' resurrection. You are, by faith, a child of God, adopted by the Father. We don't have time to go into all the ideas of adoption, but it's good to sort of understand it. Here in America, we're sort of familiar with the adoption process. We love to see the process. We love to be part of it, of an orphan child who has been abandoned by the birth parents in some way, either neglected or abused or whatever, and seeing them welcomed into a loving home of a new family that's eager to provide protection, instruction, and hope. I've had the privilege of it four times with my family. I have four younger sisters who are adopted, and it is a joy to be part of that process. In Roman culture, adoption was a huge privilege and often brought more privilege than even natural children. Let me give you a little background. According to Roman law, a father's rule over his children was absolute. If the father was disappointed with his natural children, their skill or their character or some of their attribute, the father would then search diligently for another child who would demonstrate the qualities that his father actually wanted. If the new child proved himself to be worthy, the father would then take the necessary legal steps for adoption. At the death of the father, the favored adopted child would inherit the father's title, the major part of the estate, and would be the primary heir of the family's name. And because of the obvious great importance, the process of Roman adoption involved several very carefully prescribed legal procedures. Step one, total severance from the natural and biological family. Step two, placement into the new home and family permanently. And this placement would be binding, more binding than even the relationship with the father's natural children. For the transaction of the adoption to be reversed, it would require the presence of seven reputable witnesses who could testify to the problems of this new child and the family. The point is that when the Bible talks about being adopted, and even adopted by God, this is what these readers would have had in mind. That even though we were lost in sin, alienated from the life of God, undeserving of his grace, he came to us in mercy, scooped us up in his loving arms. And we now have privileges we never should have had. The main one being able to call God Abba, which is the greatest Hebrew word of affection, like dad or papa or daddy. And in this new relationship with God as our Father, the Christian experiences an intimacy and a tenderness and a calmness, of God being their father. While fear and worry, anxiety that they had with their old family is gone. It's gone. Look, when you're a child of God, life doesn't get instantly better necessarily, as if your problems just go away. But there is a security in God being your father. Because if you're truly his child, then you have no more reason to fear sin's power or death, because Christ, in his death and his resurrection, has conquered both of those great enemies. And now you, as a child of God, get to share in the full inheritance of God's goodness. And note this, this is really incredible. According to Hebrews 2, Jesus is thrilled to call you his brother. It says there in Hebrews 2:11, he is not ashamed to call you brethren. What a joy. We see that here in John 20. Mary, run to the disciples. Tell them that because I live, they are brothers, and that my Father is their Father. They've been adopted. Wow. Wow. I guess we can just ask, have you been adopted by God? Not everyone is a child of God, by the way. How do you become a child of God? Well, John said that way back at the very beginning in John 1, 2, 12, and 13. As many as received him, that is, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. In other words, adoption from God comes from when we receive and believe in Jesus. Adoption into God's family does not happen apart from Christ. And then once we're adopted by faith, there's a lot of privileges come along. Again, this study could go on forever. Let me just throw these out here because they're really interesting to hear. And they're great privileges. Privileges that come along with adoption is the Holy Spirit takes residence in our heart, freeing us from sin and restoring us from fellowship with God in Galatians 4. We see, number two, we share in the riches of his loving compassion, protection, and provision. God is eager to display kindness and act in our greatest interest. Thirdly, we may approach the Lord of glory boldly in prayer. Fourth, we receive loving fatherly discipline. Fifth, we enjoy unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sixth, we're guaranteed a share in the future inheritance of eternal life. That is, we are God's heirs. And seventh, we can progress in sanctification. We can actually get more holy. What a joy. And Jesus' resurrection accomplished this. So the question is, will you live by faith in its reality? One more thing that we see here, just in verse 18, about what the resurrection has done to us, how it changes us, is finally Jesus' resurrection turns frightened into firm. Or firmness. Frightened into firmness. Notice at the end of verse 17, Jesus told Mary to go to the disciples with the good news. And without a single thought or an excuse like, you know, they might not listen to me, or I'm a woman, or I'm not skilled at speaking, or I don't know enough. She boldly runs back to the disciples. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. And so after seeing the empty tomb and being filled with fear, Mary comes with distressing news to Peter and John. But after being with Jesus and being filled with joy, Mary excitedly and with courage runs back to the disciples to proclaim the good news of the Lord's resurrection. They didn't trust her the first time, which is why they ran back to the tomb. She had no reason to think that they would listen to her again, but she doesn't care. She has seen the risen Lord. Her eyes of faith are strong, and now with firmness in her voice, she says, I have seen the Lord. Seen is the same word we saw in verse 8 with John, ora'o. She saw and understood that Jesus is alive. Everything is new. And her heart was filled with belief that could not be swayed and needed to be proclaimed. This is also true, by the way, as you see into the book of Acts, of the disciples. Once they see Jesus resurrected, once they understand this, they are no longer frightened little puppies. Granted, they had good reason, by the way, to be scared. The Pharisees, along with the Romans, killed their master, and they were more than happy to persecute or kill their own or his followers. But once they understood the reality of the resurrected Christ, what happened to them? They became bold and firm in their proclamation concerning his death and resurrection unto eternal life. Because the resurrection not only changes us personally, but it changes the way we speak, and particularly in evangelism. Evangelism becomes a joyful, firm proclamation with no fear. Look, Jesus doesn't need our help when it comes to proclaiming the good news of his resurrection. He is perfectly capable of spreading the good news of new life in himself. And actually, that's exactly what he does. We see next week, we'll see next week that John, not next week, I'm actually preaching 2 weeks, but anyway, we'll see in a couple weeks here that Jesus walks through locked doors to proclaim the resurrection. In Luke 24, Jesus meets with two men on their way to a city named Emmaus and proclaims the good news to them. According to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time, sort of like an old tent revival meeting. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus met privately with his half-brother James, who came to believe in Jesus. The point is that Jesus is capable of one-on-one evangelism, small group evangelism, and large group gathering evangelism. He doesn't need us. However, Jesus has chosen in his infinite wisdom to include us in his gospel proclamation. This is how Jesus, by the way, always did things. He changes a life, and then he sends them out. Jesus did this with the man who was possessed with a demon. In Luke 8, Jesus cast out the demons from this man. He healed him, and then he told him, "Return to your house. Describe what great things God has done for you." And that's what he did. After this, Jesus then sent out 12 disciples to go throughout the land of Israel and preach the gospel. And then in Luke 10, after this, Jesus sent out 70 more people who were his followers to proclaim the gospel. And of course, the whole book of Acts is an account of Jesus' followers carrying out Jesus' final command in Matthew 28. Go, and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The point is that when Jesus saves people, he not only makes them righteous before God, but he also gives them a task to open their mouths and proclaim the truth to lost people. And in this way, evangelism is a command from our Lord, not an option. Every Christian, listen, every Christian, everyone who has come to know the grace of God in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, has been raised to new life with Jesus in his resurrection, is obligated, yes, obligated to understand and proclaim the gospel of Christ. And look, you don't have to be the greatest speaker ever. You don't even have to be all that good. You don't have to know every single argument in the book. In fact, Paul, who was a great speaker and a great thinker, refused to proclaim the gospel this way. He said this in 1 Corinthians 2. I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming you the testimony of God, for I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you, listen, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, that is, the cleverness, the arguments, but rather on the power of God. Paul knew the simple message of the gospel, and then he simply proclaimed it. Paul didn't do polls and studies. He wasn't obsessed with questions of how people might react. He didn't frame the gospel differently so as not to sound offensive. Paul didn't even consider if he would lose friendships or if he knew the other side of the argument. Paul's concern was with the truth, with clarity, and with accuracy of the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel was not about him. It was about Christ and what Christ has done to redeem sinners. Which again is Jesus has died for sinners. He rose again so that we might be justified before God. And because of these two facts, anyone who believes in him will have the hope of salvation and avoid God's coming judgment. Listen, if you're saved, you need to be actively involved in evangelism. You need to hear the command to go and do so. Pray for the salvation of sinners. Pray for those who you know need to be saved. Pray for the opportunity to share your faith with those. Schedule a time to sit down with your friend, obviously with distance right now, and explain the gospel. Practice with other Christian friends how to say the gospel to others. You can still go door to door, I think, at least here in Arkansas. Proclaim the death and resurrection for eternal life. Make a plan to do it. Be involved in going and heralding the news that Jesus is alive and that they can be also. So the resurrection changes us. It changes our status with God. It changes our relationship with Christ and his people. It changes the way we live our lives, and it changes the motivation of how we talk and what we talk about with others. I mean, look at Mary, just as a simple example. She is obviously one who is not mighty in faith, but she possesses the change that is of true faith. She loved her Savior. She had an understanding of his high position, that is Lord and teacher. She had an unwavering faith in her now risen Lord. She had an obedient walk, that is, don't do this anymore, but do this. And she had a courageous fervor to proclaim the good news. What a great example to us of the change in her life. So because Jesus rose again, it's a new day. You can have new life. This same newness of life in Christ that Mary had is filled not with fear, sorrow, hopelessness, and anxieties, but rather Jesus offers something better. He offers newness of life, hope of eternal life, his presence that drives away fear and sorrow, and a joy that is everlasting and will endure through all circumstances of life. This is what his resurrection accomplished and will do in your life if you would believe in him. It's a new day. It's new life in Christ. See and believe in him and continue to be changed by the reality of Jesus' resurrected life. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for, again, this familiar text, this text that we've read probably many, many times and are very familiar with. And yet it still teaches us because your word endures forever. Thank you for it. Would we understand what the resurrection of Christ has done for us? And would we live not in fear, not in sorrow, but rather live with joy and in faith and in a firmness of our faith? Help us to be driven by those things, knowing that the Spirit works within us to cause these things. So thank you for it. Bring about this in our lives. Help us to be doers and not hearers only, for your honor and glory and for our good. In Jesus' name.